Let me ask you if you would to again turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. A little prophecy tucked away there in that section, sadly, that is not a familiar portion of the Bible for many believers. Minor prophets, again minor with reference merely to their length and not to their importance. Reading today in the prophecy, the third chapter, and again let us seek and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts as we read together publicly His Word. Jonah chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and of his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's again ask the Lord in a word of prayer to bless our hearts and to instruct us from His Word together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, it is in Jesus' name, for there is no other name. It is in Jesus' name that we come and ask that You would look upon us in mercy. For we've read today a most remarkable account of the mercy and long-suffering of our God. Lord, we look and we see in our lives how many times we stand in need of that mercy, that long-suffering and gentle kindness. So, Lord, we thank You for what we have read today. We pray that You might help us and instruct us as we turn to the Word. Give us wisdom in understanding it. Lord, wisdom and applying it as well, for we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you visiting with us today and for our own congregation as well, we are reminded that we have been in the midst of a series of messages in the prophecy of Jonah. And up to this point in our studies, we've seen in Jonah a disobedient prophet. We've seen a man who was not a worldly man. He was not out running around, as it were. He was not a man that was deep in sin. We've even discovered that in this man, one of the reasons for his rebellion, if we could say, one of the reasons for his disobedience, was his jealousy for the kingdom of God. It was his eagerness for the justice and the character of God to be known. Jonah lived in an evil time. Jonah lived in a time in which not only were the Gentiles that surrounded the Lord's people overrun with wickedness and evil, Nineveh was a great city of evil. Nineveh was a city that, remarkably, even after the mercy that was put before it in our reading, not very many years later, was completely destroyed of God. You read of that destruction in the prophecy of Nahum. But Jonah ministered in a time when it wasn't just the Gentiles, it wasn't just the pagans who were overcome with sin. He lived in a time when the church was overrun with sin. He lived in a time in which Israel itself was a wicked place. Israel itself was a place where the prophets were in danger when they preached what God really said. There were plenty enough prophets that were tweaking the message a little bit so that it didn't make or find offense in the hearts of the church. But nonetheless, it was an evil day. And Jonah was a man that was jealous for the glory of God and for the truth of God. I say he wasn't a worldly man, we have found, but he was a man that was overwhelmed when he saw the commission that God gave him. He couldn't understand, as Cowper's hymn speaks of God moving in such a mysterious way. And Jonah then found himself in disobedience to his God. Jonah found himself seeking to run from that which cannot be escaped, the presence of God. And Jonah, we found there in the bottom of the ship, and then the fierce storm and God's preparation not only of the storm, His preparation of the fish. And we have seen, if you will, we have beheld the severity of God in dealing with the prophet. Today we come in the story of Jonah to behold, if we can borrow from Paul in Romans again, to behold not merely his severity, but his goodness. If you review with me again the little prophecy that is before us, there are four chapters. It is divided into these four chapters. Again, the chapter and verse divisions in our modern Bibles are not inspired, but I think in the book of Jonah there's clear evidence as to why these four chapters appear. The four segments to this prophecy. And there's a nice parallelism as you go along. Chapter 1, there's the call of the prophet and there's his disobedience to the call. In chapter 2, we have the great prayer of confession. And in chapter 3, as we come today, there's the call reissued to the prophet. And now he is obedient to the call and he goes and he preaches the message to Nineveh. Then in chapter 4, we see a prayer, not this time of confession, but a prayer of complaint. And sadly, we will see that there is another low point in the prophet's experience. The sandwich between the opening and the close of this book where we see low points in the prophet's life. There are these two great high points in the middle of this great prayer of confession and restoration. And then God's mercy. Mercy to Jonah and mercy toward Nineveh. And it is to this mercy, I say, this beholding of the goodness of God that I want us to occupy our time with this morning. Mercy to Jonah, and then mercy to Nineveh. So if we could think firstly of the mercy that God showed toward Jonah, the prophet himself. When we read the story of Jonah, I trust again that we are impressed with the power and the majesty of God. I mean, you cannot read the story, maybe get out of the romantic thoughts about this being a little myth from childhood, as it were, and as we saw last time, understand the reality of God's dealings with the prophet and God's ability to use even these elements, the sea and the wind and the storm and the fish. I say we can't read without being impressed with the power and majesty of God. We come to meditate and consider that the God of all the earth is not one to be trifled with. Jonah came to know of this fierceness in God. And so Jonah came to understand a little bit more of what we've suggested is the real theme of the book. The sovereignty of God. You can't just ignore God. You can't just say, well, the Lord's told me to do this, but I'm not going to do it, and so I'll go do my own thing, and God will leave me alone. That's not the way it is. The God of heaven cannot be trifled with. Jonah has to come to acknowledge, as all must come to acknowledge, the sovereignty of God. God is judge. And the judge of all the earth will indeed do right. And part of his doing right is visiting iniquity. Jonah, I say, understands something of the severity of God. Jonah is brought to a proper reverence. Really, if we pause to consider in our own experience, it is not until we come to understand this truth of God come to understand our position as sinners in the sight of God, that we can understand Him aright. Jonah was a believer. Jonah's marked as one that was not under the judgment of God. There was chastening. God was dealing with him. But it was the chastening of a father. It was the loving concern that brought him back. Think of the severity of God if we see it illustrated in this way to one of his own. Of the severity of God when it comes to dealing with those that are outside of his kingdom, those that are aliens from him, those that are, as the scripture describes them, his enemies. For a man to come to terms with God, he has to first come to understand his position as a sinner. A sinner that is deserving of God's wrath. A sinner that is under God's wrath. Here, until I understand that, I'll never be in a place to view God as my Redeemer. I'll never be in a place rightly to understand the magnitude of His love and of His grace. So I've seen what I really deserve. When we come to think of God's mercy toward Jonah, I think it's pretty evident right on the surface. You see what transpired in chapter 1. I mean, Jonah didn't even deserve to have the fish deliver him back to the beach and to live. What Jonah did was certainly worthy of death. We find that not only does God preserve Jonah's life, or maybe as we suggested, even allow him to die and then bring him back to life. But Jonah doesn't merely not deserve any longer to live. He certainly doesn't deserve to be reinstated into the office of a prophet of God, of a representative of the God of glory, and then go to Nineveh and preach the message that God had given him. But yet that's exactly what God does. He does reinstate Jonah to his office as a prophet. He doesn't just send him away to go back to Israel to spend the rest of his days hidden and tucked away somewhere and utterly useless in the things of God. He sends him as a mighty preacher to Nineveh. He sends him on a vital mission to preach to these that were so gone into their sin and their rebellion. So Jonah, I say, hears the call again. The call is reissued. And this time it is answered, rather than being rejected. As Jonah goes to Nineveh, then it behooves us to ask the question, how does he go? How does he go? And I really think if we stop to consider our own service for God, our own growth in grace, our own place in God using us in His kingdom, that Jonah is a great example of the best way to be used of God. How does Jonah go to Nineveh? Jonah goes to Nineveh with a great sense of penitence, of prayerfulness, of forgiveness. All of this that we've seen in chapter 2, the amazing prayer, the gospel truth of his prayer, of what he deserves, of his sin and of God's wrath and his waves and his billows coming upon him. And yet then his cry, I'll pay that I have vowed, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah is enlisted in service, and he goes forth, I say, with a fresh sense of forgiveness. Jonah goes to Nineveh very simply, brethren and sisters, with what we call gospel thinking. What a better way to go than to go with having a fresh experience himself of the forgiveness and the grace of God. You think of what he had been through, what he knows he deserved. And yet here he goes, walking into Nineveh. Who would have thought? How could it possibly be? You consider what thoughts were upon him when he stood there on the deck of the ship, speaking to the sailors and saying, the only way this is going to come to an end is for you to cast me in, because this is why it's come. I've disobeyed God. I'm unworthy to live. Yet God in His grace gives Jonah to live, gives Jonah to go forth, gives Jonah to minister. In a real sense, God's mercy to Jonah stands as a real example of what we've spoken of here over the years of gospel thinking, what we've spoken of as the difference between serving God out of bondage or out of guilt, serving out of gratitude. I want to pause here for just a moment because there may be some of you here that have seen in the writings of John Piper in recent years. There's a segment of his teaching, and Piper is a whole topic in itself, and I'm happy to speak to you about that topic if you want at another occasion. But one of the things he suggests is that we don't serve God, or we shouldn't serve God out of gratitude. He speaks about serving God out of faith, and faith in what he calls future grace. And there's a whole book and tape series on this particular. Someone was visiting here some years ago, heard me speak about this bondage versus gratitude way of service, and he pointed this out to me. So I got the material and looked at it, and I have to say, at least from what I've been exposed to, I don't find a lot in what Piper said I disagree with. We're not really defining gratitude in the same way where I'm suggesting it and he's being critical of it. He's critical of it in that it's almost, from his definition, more of what I'm calling the bondage. You know, somebody had you to their house for dinner, so you feel obligated to have them to your house for dinner, and it takes all the fun out of the whole thing. And he says, this is this gratitude theology, where God saved me, and now I'm going to do something for Him. Well, that's not what we're obviously talking about here. That's the bondage. That's thinking, well, God's done something for me, now I have something worthwhile to do for Him. No, friends, in gospel thinking, we understand Christ Jesus came not to be ministered unto. And how many times do we get it backward in our service for Christ that we're ministering unto Him? We are working for Him. We are accomplishing for Him somehow something He couldn't do without us. But we're achieving for Him something that is worthy of merit. We're paying Him back. Friends, in the gospel, we don't have that kind of currency. We cannot pay Him back for anything. We do not have the wherewithal to pay the debt that we owe. That is why it is all paid for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is why in our service, I say, we do serve, if we understand these terms aright, out of a gratitude rather than out of guilt. We're not working off a debt till some point we can say, Lord, finally, I deserve to be with You. I deserve to be in Your heaven. No, we do not deserve it. We deserve to be in His hell. We deserve His wrath. It's when we understand mercy and grace that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ, that which we could never achieve for ourselves, we could never merit on our own, whether as an unbeliever or as a believer. Friends, the Scripture doesn't say all of our evil deeds are as filthy rags. It says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And it is by the grace of the gospel that we're accepted in His sight. And it's when we come to understand that, that we're finally on a footing to begin to serve. And I say Jonah was in a great place to serve God. How fresh do you think Jonah's experience of Christ was at this point? How fresh do you think his understanding of what he deserved in himself, and yet what God had graciously given him through Christ? How fresh was that in his thinking? You think Jonah went to Nineveh a little bit cocky? I wouldn't think so. You think Jonah went to Nineveh proud of himself? I wouldn't think so. Do you think Jonah went to Nineveh rejoicing, overflowing with gratitude to the God of heaven who had not dealt with him after his iniquities, but had dealt with him in grace? And that's the only way we can serve. Particularly when it comes to the service of so many of these prophets in very bad days, in days of evil and apostasy. I don't want to take time to turn up the passage, but you think about really many of the prophets, but think about Isaiah in particular, familiar to us. Chapter 6, the great call, as he sees the Lord, Jehovah, high and lifted up. He hears the cry of the cherubim, holy, holy, holy. And you read through that chapter as the Lord calls Isaiah to prophesy, to go forth and minister His truth. What does the Lord tell Isaiah? He says, I'm sending you to a people. And the only thing that's going to happen when you preach truth to them is it's going to harden their hearts. They're going to hear, and they're not going to be converted. They're going to be hard toward you. It's going to be a difficult time. That's a real way to win friends and influence people, motivate the prophet. I'm sending you to do something, and it's going to be a failure for man's eyes. It's just going to make things worse. You're going to be rubbing salt in the wound. The people are going to become embittered when they hear the truth. They don't want that kind of preaching. Isaiah, this is what I'm calling you to do. But what precedes that call? Isaiah saw a vision of Christ. What did he say? Lord, now I understand. My nation's in a mess, but I'm doing pretty good. So I'm going to go and I'm going to let them have it. No, he's broken. He's prostrate before his God and he says, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Folks, if there was anybody in Jerusalem that was speaking the truth, it was Isaiah. If there was anybody in Jerusalem that could seemingly have said, my lips are pure, it would have been Isaiah. But yet, when he really understood rightly, when gospel thinking overwhelmed his soul, he saw himself as a man of unclean lips. He saw himself like Jonah. Look where I've been. Look who I am in myself. But then what does the Lord do for Isaiah? He takes a coal from the altar and he touches his lips and said, I've purged your sin. I've dealt with it. He gave him a gospel word. And it is in the strength of that gospel word, it is as with our prophet Jonah, that overwhelming sense of the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God, that he now is able to go forth and speak and minister unto these people. I know I say this very often. I hope it doesn't become a trite phrase to us. But if you want to look at Jonah's restoration to service, God's mercy to Jonah, and then him going forth and being used, he came to this that we put in the little phrase, never get used to being saved. Never come to the point where you say, well, you know, I've been saved long enough. I understand why the Lord wanted me. You lose out on gospel thinking. And it may even be that with Jonah, it takes some affliction. So our confession says there are times in which the Lord will allow us to stumble into sin and grievous backslidings to discover unto us more and more of our own corruption. I was in fellowship with our brother Jeff Bannister last weekend in our church in Indianapolis and shared with me, I forget who he was reading from at the time, but something he'd recently read, a description of the Christian walk and of service, and he said, the Christian pilgrim journey is like traveling uphill with a dead body strapped to your back. And really, as you look at the Scripture, that is, in a real sense, a picture of our service. We're hindered. We struggle. We have no righteousness of our own. All our righteousness is filthy rags. But we are transformed. We're new creatures. And we're crying as we read in Romans, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We're journeying on. But the hindrance of that old man, the understanding of what we are in ourselves, this should just thrust us on again to this gospel thinking and to reflect on the mercy of God, that I deserve to be with the Ninevites cast into God's hell. Yet God in His mercy is sending me to preach the gospel to them, that they might receive the grace that God has so freely given to me. Really, I see our time this morning, it's perhaps a bit much to think to look at God's mercy toward Jonah and His mercy toward Nineveh. But as we leave our thoughts toward Jonah, let me just say again, brothers and sisters, gospel thinking. We live in a hard day too. If we're going to have any help and any wherewithal to serve and to be a testimony and a witness and a ministry in these days, it's going to be coming on gospel terms. Our world and even those in the church today are not going to hear and listen to a self-righteous message. They've come to a point they don't want to hear a message of any kind of righteousness. It's just an antinomian spirit that prevails. But it is a gospel spirit. A spirit of humility. A spirit overflowing with gospel gratitude. There we see the mercy of God toward Jonah in letting such a one as that go and preach the gospel to the heathen. But let us come quickly this morning to consider, secondly, God's mercy toward Nineveh. The grace of God in restoring Jonah to office is only really surpassed in the story by God's mercy in sparing Nineveh. As Jonah went to the city, he was given the message to preach. Chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that the wickedness of the city had come up before God. Jonah was to go and cry against it. It was this commission that Jonah refused. But now the Lord has said to him the second time, go to Nineveh, preach the preaching that I bid thee. And then you read in verse 4 what was bidden. The message was this, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It was a message of judgment. It was a message of the righteous judgment of God against the evils and the sin of this city. History tells us much of Nineveh's sin and wickedness. We read here in the Scriptures, if you look in verse 8 again, I think it's significant, and you find the same thing in the story of the flood in Genesis, that men in their wickedness and their rebellion against God, they go into various forms of immorality and idolatry and fleshly sin. It always winds up full of violence too. The earth, it said, was full of violence. The world that then God destroyed and the world that perished. It says here in verse 8 of the city, the king of the city that cried unto them, let every one of them turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Some brutal honesty the king was admitting about his city. This is a violent place. Kind of a different tone than you hear sometimes in our society today, which is becoming more and more filled and marked with violence. We hear many positive things said about our society. The pronouncement against Nineveh was just, and it was reported to them. And as we said, Nineveh was later judged and destroyed. You see, in the prophecy of Nahum, this is done. But now there is a window of mercy. God's mercy to Nineveh. And I want you to focus with me, if you would, on verse 5. We read here, after Jonah preaches his message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I think it's interesting there. We don't often delve into numerology. There's some good stuff in Scripture that's clear. There's other stuff preachers get into that's not quite so clear, maybe not quite so good. But 40, often in Scripture, is a period of testing. Sometimes reflective of a generation, but 40 days here, I think, interesting, put before them. But in verse 5 we read, so the people of Nineveh believed God. What was going on here is that the people came to faith. And it was through faith that this disaster was averted. Now, if I can steal from Hugh Martin again, we've been borrowing quite heavily in these studies in Jonah's tremendous commentary. But he remarked there as he overviewed several scriptures that faith can be motivated and moved by different principles. Faith, we see in Scripture, can be motivated by love. We read in Scripture, faith which worketh by love. And this truly is a very high principle. I mean, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the greatest thing. 1 Corinthians 13, in looking even at the great virtues and the trio of tremendous and eminently Christian virtues, we read there of faith and hope. The greatest of these is love. And there's faith then motivated by this principle, faith which worketh by love. Faith also can be motivated by grief. Martin remarks upon the day yet coming for Israel, in which they shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. And they will in believing, they will in faith be in grief for the rejection of their Messiah, for the refusal of the message of grace. And faith then will come to them. But he said faith is also motivated at times by fear. Hebrews speaks about those of us as believers who have fled for refuge. Now, admittedly, fear is a lower motive than love. But nonetheless, it is better than complete insensitivity to the Word of God. Is it Jude that says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men? These men, it said, the people of Nineveh believed God. Now let me ask you, how does a sinner go forth in his sin and his rebellion when he has no fear of God? When there is no faith within him? He doesn't believe the pronouncements of God's judgment against him. He doesn't believe that he is condemned and under the wrath of God and deserving of God's hell. He may have some knowledge. He may even have been raised under the preaching of the gospel and under the teaching of scriptures. And he has a knowledge about the wrath of God. He has a knowledge about the place called hell. He has a knowledge that God has said in His Word He will send unbelievers, the ungodly, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This knowledge is within his heart and within his mind. But does he believe the Word? Is he persuaded that it's true? You see, there are those that in their ungodliness show simply unbelief. Yesterday, or maybe it was the day before, I can't remember, Jan and I were out running some errands and saw a bumper sticker. You know, the bumper stickers, I don't know, it seems like they're back in vogue a little more now. In the 80s and early 90s, people kept their cars' windshields and bumpers maybe a little cleaner, I don't know. But there seems to be an abundance of them again. A variety of subject matter, too, upon them. But this one, ostensibly from a Christian. Other little emblems on the car marking their faith. This bumper sticker was evidently aimed at, I guess we'd have to say, the unchurched. We come to speak of them in that way today rather than those that are lost, those that are under the wrath of God. Those biblical descriptions. This is aimed, I guess we'd have to say, at the unchurched. And it said, God is not mad at you. He's not even in a bad mood. Well, beyond the open irreverence of such a statement, I think really when you come down to what some call bumper sticker Christianity and billboard theology, it's normally irreverence that characterizes these, perhaps put forth with good intentions. But when you come and speak for God and such a thing as, let's meet at my house Sunday before the game, friends, that kind of stuff is part of the problem of our generation. It's not part of the solution. It's a big, big part of the problem of our day. But God is not mad at you. He's not even in a bad mood. That is not truth. It's not what the Bible says. God, the Bible says, is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God abides upon the children of disobedience. Jonathan Edwards, in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, speaks throughout the scriptural portions of God's wrath upon the ungodly. And he speaks of them of dangling over the flames of hell by nothing as substantial as even a spider's web. This is the true picture of those outside of Jesus Christ. This is the true picture of man and his sin. We're living in a day in which, oh, that doesn't work for the church. That kind of preaching, it's no good. Friends, that's the only preaching that will do any good. Now, I have to pause and say here, there's some of the conservative, quote-unquote, elements of the church that preach the fire and brimstone, and there's no gospel in their preaching. There's no Christ in their preaching. There's no understanding of truth and of the doctrines of grace in their preaching. But folks, let us understand why we want to preach grace. We have a church today that's talking about grace again, but it's not gospel grace. It's God overlooking sin, and that's not grace. No matter what you call it. Friends, in the gospel, God has not overlooked sin. He would be less than God to do that. In the gospel, God has looked our sin squarely in the face, and He's given it exactly what it deserves, which is His wrath. God is angry. The gospel is that God has poured His wrath out upon another. So that you who deserve His wrath, as you come believing, might be received in His grace, and His wrath never come upon you. Friends, really, this is what comes to be missing. It was missing in Israel in this day. We've seen that already. An understanding of grace. And the grace of the gospel, it's not that God suddenly decides sin doesn't have to be dealt with. We're tempted to continue on along rabbit trail here, but you know, we hear so much about self-image today. And the thing about false religion, and I don't care whether it's in a psychologist's office or whether it's in a Christian church. The thing about false religion is what's attractive is the grain of truth that's in there that baits the hook and gets you in. You start talking about this self-image stuff. Yeah, when people have a poor image of themselves and they're all overcome with guilt and grief, sometimes it just snowballs into more and more sin and more guilt. And they feel bad about themselves. But the remedy isn't suddenly to say, none of this matters. I'll feel good about myself. I'll pick myself up by my bootstraps. I'll do better. Well, the gospel view of self-image is, even for the most mature and godly saint of the Lord's people, when I look at myself, I loathe myself. I repent in dust and ashes. But I rejoice that God has chosen in His sovereign grace not to look at me in myself. He has chosen to look at me in Christ. Just as He chose to look at Christ with me there. And deal with Him in wrath. He has chosen to look at me as a believer in Jesus Christ, in grace and in mercy, and adopt me into His family. Me of all people. That's where I can be honest with who I am. I don't have to try and ignore it and build up my self-image by living in denial. Gospel thinking isn't denial. Gospel thinking is admission. It is confession. It is repentance. And it is faith. That's where the root of God's mercy to Nineveh is seen. The people of Nineveh believed God. That's interesting here. What did God say to them? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, what's going on? They believed. They should have been having one royal last fling then. But no, their faith carried them to something very different. It carried them to repentance. I know our time is hastening here, but you can understand the Ninevites here had seen something. They came with this preaching to them to a real and spiritual view of God. They didn't anymore trifle with His Word. They came to understand God has sent a messenger to us. You think about Sodom. Were messengers sent? Was a prophet sent to Sodom to say, yet one day and Sodom will be destroyed? No, the angelic messengers that went to Sodom were merely there to bring Lot and those of his family that would hear out of the city. Sodomites didn't hear a herald. They just saw the brimstone. But the Ninevites said, God has sent a herald to us. God has given us warning. 40 days. And the people came to see not merely fear, but a faith now that's mingled with hope. It wasn't merely in seeing that they had received warning and reading between the lines and connecting the dots that it is a gracious God that has warned us of this. That's why, friends, again, don't be put off in preaching God's wrath against sin. It is a mercy when you go to a sinner and speak to him of the wrath of God that abides upon him. Now, don't leave him there. Speak to him of the way of release from the wrath. Speak to him as one who was under the wrath yourself and have come out from under it in Christ Jesus, and preach grace to him. But understand, just to warn someone of the wrath of God that abides upon him is a mercy. It wasn't merely just having to read between the lines that the Ninevites saw hope here. We're going to come to this in our later studies of Jonah, the New Testament commentaries upon this book. The Lord said that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Here the Ninevites have this prophet come to them. I may have commented, I just wonder what this prophet looked like. I mean, what kind of skin irritation would the inside of a great fish and all the digestive juices cause? God could miraculously have removed all of that. We don't have any of those details of the story. But whether it was in that physical sense of shock and seeing him, or in the sense of understanding and just hearing his story, and maybe he looked fine and had the best complexion of anybody in town, Jonah was a sign to them. This is the kind of God that's sending us this warning, that will take a disobedient man and cause the sea to be raging in a storm and cast him into the sea and have a fish swallow him up and yet save him out of it. And send him that second time to come and preach to us. This is the kind of God we're dealing with. And so we read here in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. You know, friends, I couldn't help in thinking and meditating upon this to think of another example in Scripture where we have those words or similar words. You know, the story of David, his great sin with Bathsheba, Uriah. She conceived, and the Lord, by the word of the prophet, said the child would die. The Lord did, in chastening the family, go through with the tragedy. But nonetheless, even with the word of the prophet given clearly to David, David gave himself to prayer. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed. The servants were afraid to tell him when the news came that the child had finally died. They said, if he's been this overwhelmed at this point, this news will overwhelm him. But he had to be told, so they told him, and he got up and he bathed himself and he cleansed himself and he went about his business. And they were overwhelmed and they said, we don't understand. While the child was sick, you were overcome. Now that he's dead, you're up and you're fine. And David's answer was this. He said, why not? He said, while the child was yet alive, there was hope. Who could tell whether God would turn from this? Who could tell? David, I say, had a right view of God. And amazingly and interestingly, David's view of God wasn't altered even through that tragedy. But here is the spirit of hope and of faith in the eyes of the Ninevites. Who can tell? God has pronounced this judgment against us, but who can tell? And so in faith, they express their penitence. And it's interesting here to see. Again, our time is gone, but we can't turn, but if you're familiar at all with Scripture, you see that throughout Scripture, the whole terminology of repenting in dust and ashes just occurs time and time and time again. And this is something, even to our present day, for the Eastern nations are far more outward in expressions of inward feeling than we would be in the West. The point to understand here is that these outward signs, what do they show? What do they illustrate? They illustrate what should be true of everyone who is penitent. These are marks of humiliation. The very King Himself disrobes Himself of His royal apparel and His celebrated attire. And He Himself is robed in sackcloth and sits in ashes. The picture here of penitence is not as we see in the modern context. I'll just smile at God and throw a bumper sticker on my car and everything is fine. No, the picture here is one of humiliation. One of recognizing what sin deserves. Recognizing who we are in ourselves. You want to get a real biblical view of self-image? In myself, I deserve the wrath. But in God's mercy and grace, He hasn't dealt with me in myself. He's dealt with me in Jesus Christ. What a God I have. Now, Nineveh wasn't marked anymore by pride and rejection of God's Word and insensibility to the warnings. No, the Ninevites are marked by signs of humiliation and penitence. We may comment more upon this as we go along. I think the commentators are perhaps correct in saying that we don't need to understand that every person in Nineveh was saved, or even that very many were saved, and that it came to the point of what we call revival. There are occasions of which even those that are unsaved are humbled. The house of Ahab was humbled at one point, you remember. God had pronounced judgment upon his family. But yet Ahab humbled himself when he feared when the word came to him from Elijah. He feared. He humbled himself. And God said, well, for this I'll bring it to pass, not in his day, but in his son's day. But it still came. But whatever the spiritual plane, as it were, of the individual Ninevites was, you know that the city itself later, very soon thereafter, returned to its idolatry, to its wickedness, to its immoralities, and to its violence. But yet here in humiliation before God, the tragedy is put off, and the mercy of God to the penitent is seen. As I said, Jonah is a story of the severity of God, to be sure. But what a story of mercy. A man that deserved very little to go forth still in ministry. And yet, Jonah is sent. Nineveh, a city that did not deserve this reprieve. And yet mercy is sent. Behold, therefore, brethren, the goodness and severity of God. I trust the Lord will bless our thoughts today from His Word and give us all meditations upon these things and help us each one again pursue Him in gospel, Christ-centered thinking. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, look upon us in mercy. Lord, may we rejoice at every remembrance of Your grace. I pray that we might have somewhat of the experience and joys of Jonah upon us, that we are able to go to our Nineveh today and say, God is merciful and gracious. Just look how He has dealt with me. For Lord, we have to understand, which of us sitting in this room deserves anything other than God's hell. We cannot go to dens of iniquity in our city and say, you deserve wrath from God that I don't deserve. Oh Lord, we, as those equally deserving of your wrath, come in the name of Christ and say that there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Lord, I pray that we might even see in our day a remnant yet brought into your kingdom out of this world, this nation, and this city that is, Lord, so like the Ninevehs, the Babylons, the cities of the Philistines, the cities of the Romans and Greeks. Lord, so much like them all. Lord, may we have gospel hearts to yet minister for Thee in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.